Go.
You didn't have to fry me. Very good. Oh, I need a drink of water. How are we this morning? Well, we're here. We're here, which is good. And we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. Who's read the book of Hebrews recently or before? Oh, I love the book of Hebrews. Let that be a warning. Grab a pillow and a blanket. I love the book of Hebrews, but we're going to parachute in on chapter 4. But before we do that, let us pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you are for us in Jesus. We thank you for getting us here this morning. We thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing about your great faithfulness and that you're our cornerstone, Lord. We thank you for the prayers that we've been able to join in together and pray for one another, those who are here, those who aren't here. And we thank you also, Father, that we can hear your word read and spoken and preached and discussed. We pray, God, right now that you'd open our hearts. And if our hearts are hard or if our hearts are not in the right place, Father, move our hearts and our minds to the right place to hear your word, to receive your word, to love you, to find joy and peace and encouragement and correction and all that you have for us in your word through your servant. And we ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So I've been thinking about this this chapter. We had to decide where we've had the chapter read to us. And I do pray that some of the things that come out of this morning will be helpful and will stick in our spirit and it'll be what we need. I want to just discuss a little bit, give you a bit of a framework for the book of Hebrews. Did I say that I love the book of Hebrews? Oh, I love the book of Hebrews. And I love it because it's about Jesus and it's about, it speaks so relevantly to us. Like we hear lots of sermons, we're encouraged to read the Bible and the whole Bible does speak. But when you come to the book of Hebrews, we would all do very well if we just, from this day on, for the next 6 months, we just read and got into the book of Hebrews and just meditated on it privately. And I think, and because I know what's going on in some of people's lives here, and because I know a little bit what's going on in the culture at the moment, I think this book really does speak, if I can use the word, prophetically and helpfully to the church today, now. And one of the reasons for that is that the book of Hebrews is written to maybe a second generation or third generation, quite early generation of Christians who are predominantly Jewish, and hence you get a lot of Jewish imagery all the way through the book of Hebrews, but who had basically at some point suffered quite severe persecution for naming the name of Christ, and probably persecuted from their own Jewish people who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, possibly from the culture around them, because Christianity was seen as a sect. So they had their properties. If you go to chapter 10 and you read about verse 23, it talks about how they'd actually people had come and confiscated property off them, and how their joy in Jesus allowed them to allow that to happen in a good spirit, in a good way, even though they'd been persecuted for their faith. But as time has gone on, this social persecution, this living for Jesus has kind of made them a bit weary, wearied them down. And they were really in a place where a number of them were starting to sort of not fellowship as regularly. They were forsaking the saints. They had been taught the Bible, but they weren't really living the Bible out. And so he makes some comments about you need to go back to the elementary teachings. Not that they didn't know the stuff. You know, they've been probably in Sunday school, and they knew it, but it wasn't affecting their heart and their decision the way that it once was. They were just going through the motions. There were some other things they were doing. They were not showing hospitality to new people. This comes up in chapter 13, when right at the end of the book, he's reminding them of things that they once did, and he's like getting his last little word in there as he writes the book, you know, to entertain strangers, you know, to show hospitality. There were other things that were going in their life. They were disrespecting the Christian leaders who had taught them the word for many times. There's this, if you want a classic description of what I think is going on here, And back in the 70s and 80s and 90s, there was a phrase that was thrown around a lot, and that was backsliding. You know, you remember when that was sort of in vogue? You know, are you backslidden? I haven't seen you at church since last Sunday, and you missed the morning service. You know, that's the kind of talk we had when I got saved. People would say, you know, if you missed the morning service and you only came to the night service, didn't matter if you'd been to home group and been to youth group on Saturday and done evangelism on Friday downtown witnessing, and you'd been to Life in the Word, which was our Bible study on Tuesday night. It didn't matter that, but because you missed the night service, you might have been backslidden, right? Or the morning service. Who knows what it was like back then? Hey, well, you know, you can miss church. Oh, you can miss so much now. And it's not like we would never accuse anyone of being backslidden because we're so politically correct and we don't want to upset anybody in case they just don't come again. You know, but these people here have been tempted to forsake the gathering of the saints, a whole bunch of things. And it's because there's persecutions without, there's pressures on their life, and they're kind of right caught in the middle. Now, not all of them are moving back, but these things which are evident, which I just talked about, are starting to grow in momentum. There's a changing in the culture of their beliefs and their practices, and the writer to the Hebrews authors is going, man, you guys are on a real bad trajectory. And he's going to give them lots of warnings about the trajectory in which they are headed down, the road they're heading down, that slippery slope. And he's doing it out of pastoral love and care for them because he's concerned that they are going to forsake. Well, let me put it a positive. He's concerned that their love for Christ is growing cold, that the confidence that they once had in Jesus as Savior, and that their life looked like that they did have confidence in Jesus as Savior, that's starting to chip away. And it's a terrible situation. So when we hit chapter 4, the whole book is basically one long sermon about addressing these issues and showing that whenever they turn away from Jesus, Jesus is the best. So in the opening chapters, it's all about God spoke in the past in various ways and prophets. But in these days, he's spoken through who? The best? Jesus, his ultimate revelation. And he talks about Jesus is better than in the fulfillment of how he spoke in the past. He's better than Moses, and he's better than Joshua. He's better than the angels. Everything about Jesus is better, better, better by far. So when you hit chapter 4, he starts to pick up on this idea of rest. And see, when you're in this situation where you feel like you're giving into the things of the world under certain pressures, it doesn't matter where the pressure is coming from, you're not having rest. You're out of rest. You're in a crisis. You're in the middle of a situation that's forcing you to look to other things for hope, to look to other things for peace and rest. And his argument is you won't find it anywhere else. You'll only find it as you look to Jesus. And that's the whole argument of the book. And as I talk to people in the congregation and as I observe what's happening in our lives, and not only here in Gympie but around the world, a lot of people are under pressure. And they're not finding peace and rest. And so we see these kind of retreative kind of behaviors influencing our lives, influencing our thinking that we'll find rest and peace and joy in other things other than Jesus. And so all throughout this whole book, there is this repeated refrain with these little words, let us therefore, or let us. So he has things like, let us draw near to God, let us not forsake the gathering of the saints, let us go to him who is outside the camp. Let us remember our leaders. Let us not leave the elementary teachings, but going on to maturity. They couldn't go on to maturity because they forgot to put the elementary teachings into practice. When we get to chapter 4, because it's all aimed at finding your rest in God, we get four little let us's. And we're going to look at them this morning, because this let us is to encourage the people of God to find their rest in God. So whatever you're going through now, well, let me just It could be if you're not at rest within yourself, you might have conflict with other people. You might have conflict with your children. Yes, they're people. You might have conflict at work, with finances. You might just be tired. You might be sick. I was thinking this morning, we pray for the sick. Because we know the sick, when they're really sick, they don't come to church. They don't come and have fellowship. But to be honest, I mean, and we do pray for the sick, but often my observation is it's not sickness or specific sickness that keep the majority of people away from fellowshipping and looking to Jesus. It's not physical sickness which keeps the majority of people away any given week. It's a sickness of the heart. It's the issues in our life, day in, day out. It's the things we're facing. It's the conflicts we have. It's the disappointments we face. It's the things we're living with, our sin or regret or things we've done or other things people have done. Those are the things that keep us from drawing near to God. It's not the specific, cancer we might have or pneumonia we might have. Yes, they're important to pray for. But on average, it's because other things have become idols or sins that we're not dealing with that keep us from fellowship. And he's going to say, look with me to Jesus. So, as a little bit of an introduction, I'm not sticking to my notes as you can tell this morning, but I think this is really powerful and something we need to get hold of to help us. And so we're in chapter 4, and we're going to talk a little bit about the context, finding our rest and peace in God, and I'm sure there's not a person here who doesn't want to have rest and peace in God. And so if you come with me in your Bibles to chapter 4, we're going to look at a few of them. We do need to put a context here because there is a context. And maybe I'll just read a few verses here. Chapter 4, verse 1, because it was read quite a while ago at the beginning of the service, talking about rest. Chapter 4, verse 1, if you're following me. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest, speaking about what God has spoken about, still stands, so it's still available, let us be careful that none of us be found to have fallen short of it. Now, the ESV says, let us fear. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Speaking to the church, there is a call to let us fear. Let us fear what? Let us fear that we have not entered into that rest. Well, and there is a context for that. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they. They're talking about those whom Moses has led out of Egypt. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So here's a picture, just briefly, of Moses leading all the people out of Israel. So they're all being delivered, in a sense, out of bondage. They all heard the same message. They received and experienced the power and the grace of God, but they did not believe in faith. They were just going along with the crowd. They were just being led along and accepting it to a certain degree, but they did not combine what they heard with faith. Verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest. See the contrast? It's not just being part of a crowd. It's not just turning up to church. It's not just saying we believe, but it's having faith in what they believe. And it says, so this is what God says in the next verse. So I declared in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my rest. And without reading the whole passage, many of those who fell in the desert did not enter that rest. They did not enter the promised land. And he's writing and he's drawing a parallel here with those who meet. The first let us is let us fear. Let us really consider whether we are believing what we profess. Are we just joining up as a crowd? Are we really looking to God as our Savior and Jesus as our Savior in our crisis moment? See, they were in a crisis. They were in a crisis and in pressured position, but just because they were part of the crowd did not mean that they'd entered God's rest or were going to enter God's rest. Then he goes on to talk about God has rested from his work, and then he picks up in verses 7 through, therefore God has set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David. Today if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. So here is David. Here is David in Psalm 95 speaking about entering a rest, and yet this is a long time after Joshua. So clearly, even though Joshua led the people into the promised land, clearly there was a further rest, because David picks up on it hundreds of years later and talks about entering into that rest. There seems to be a rest for the people of God which is still yet to be had and found in Christ alone, and then more fulfilling than that when Christ comes back. There is a rest for the people of God that still awaits. Joshua had given them rest. God would not have spoken about another rest. Then in verse 11, he says, verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. There's a key. Resting in God, resting from his own work. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that, that's the second let us, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. This is a warning passage to not follow the disobedience of those who turn from God and not hear his word. See, when we're in a crisis or under pressure, reminds me of a Queen song, Under Pressure. When you're under pressure, we don't always look to the things that are most helpful for us to find our rest. When we're under pressure, we don't always think as clearly about things as we should do. And they always, people always say, don't make rash decisions when you've suffered a great loss. If you've lost a spouse, we always give counsel to take some time. Don't immediately sell the house. Don't immediately move away. Don't immediately go through grief with those who are around you for a period of time until you're in a place to make some clear decisions. Don't shoot from the hip. When you're under pressure making major decisions in life, we want to do that with clarity and perspective. And he's saying that when you're under pressure, we need to listen to God's word. You would think that would be the natural place to listen to. But we get all kinds of, and you, all of us get kinds of advice from people who are well-meaning when we are under pressure or suffering, but how often do you get the advice to go and open the Bible and pay more careful attention to what God has said? Just you and the Bible. You and the book of Hebrews, for example. Or do you just get well-meaning cliches? Oh, just don't listen to them and don't listen to that and do this. Well, the author of Hebrews says, go back and listen to what God has said. Do not harden your heart. And this is exactly what's happened with the people in Israel. In Exodus chapter 17, God had delivered them, and they get to a certain place on their journey and they want water. Well, fair enough. They're hiking out in the desert. You need water. And they start grumbling against Moses. And they're saying, we need water, we need water. And they're about to stone Moses. So Moses asks God and says, these people are about to stone me. You can read this in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. And he says, you give the people water. And he strikes the rock, because there was two occasions. On this occasion, he was told to strike the rock and the water came out. On this occasion, another occasion, it happens a bit later where he strikes it twice. But on this occasion, because this is where he says, they will not enter my rest. Now, let's be a bit sympathetic about this. If you're traveling through the desert, you're going to get thirsty, right? So we cannot really complain about the fact that they realize if we don't drink, we will die. So there's nothing wrong with the request. It's the grumbling over the request. It's the impatience. It's this. Let me just read to you the verse, what they actually say
when they are in this predicament. 17 verse 7. And they called the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. There's the issue. And because they tested the Lord by saying this: is the Lord amongst us or not? Is the Lord amongst us or not? Well, let me think about this. He just destroyed Egypt. He just set you through the Red Sea and set you free. He's provided for you thus far. And as soon as you get a little bit thirsty, you start grumbling against God's appointed leader. And then you go, is the Lord amongst us or not? In fact, the name of the place there, Massa, means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. So there's no getting around every time they go, where are you going through? Going through Meribah. Well, that's the place of quarreling, and that's where they grumbled, and that's where God said, they will never enter my rest, because they're whinging and whining, they're about to stone the leader, even though God, and they were even questioning whether God was with them. Do you see what's going on there? Because they were under pressure. Rather than going, God, what have you done so far? Yes, we are thirsty, but you are the great provider. Look at all that you've done. And so the point here is that when we're under pressure, we don't always make the right decisions and the right responses. And so here is the word: to be sober-minded and to not harden their hearts against God. Do you see that? It is God who's in the middle of their suffering. It is God who is testing their faith to make them trust him more, that their faith would grow. It was an opportunity for their faith to grow. I wonder for us, if we look at our suffering and our testing that way, that this is an opportunity for us to grow in God, to give him praise for what he's done. In fact, Psalm 95, if you want to read that after the service, the whole context is David singing about how joyful it is to be in God the Saviour. Because when we're tested, there's the one thing that goes. It's our trust in God, it's our trust in his word, and it's our joy in God. And there's something that comes in: testing, complaining, blaming others, blaming God. But God is in the midst of this. In the midst of all our suffering and all our trials that we're going through, God has ordained that because he is in control of that. That we would not harden our hearts towards him, but look to him. And as we go down this passage a little bit further, he says, therefore let us make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. He's writing to the church. And then we have this really, really well-known set of verses, and I'll just read them to you and I'll make a quick comment. 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom, to whom we must give an account. Now, I know that many of us love that and love to quote that God's word is living and active. But as we look at that, he's saying it is living and active to judge. This word is a judgment on the people of Israel for grumbling and disobeying God and hardening their hearts in the day of trial. And then he says, because God's word is living and active, you cannot hide anything from God. It's all laid bare before God. And they did not enter their rest. Do you see that? That's an incredible thing. It's quite a little bit humorous, the fact that we love to say this is, you know, God's word is living and active, but the context in which it is, it's saying, yes, and therefore you're under the microscope, I'm under the microscope, and we cannot fool or pretend to have faith and to pretend to be faithful and to pretend to be going through suffering when we're not really looking at him and we're grumbling and complaining, and God's word will bring about its judgment on us. Ooh. That's a little bit of a different interpretation.
But it's a good one. And he says that to cause people to realize that we're part of this. We're in a trial. And we're to look to God's word. We're to believe that God's word has power and God will not be mocked. And we're not smarter than God and we can't figure it out. So we just need to believe God and trust God in our trial no matter what. And not grumble, but give him praise. See, sometimes the reality is for many of us, because where we are in trials and we're not thinking straight and we're not responding right, we need to go back to God's word. And we can think that our trials and suffering are either from the enemy or the someone else's fault. And it can feel like you're standing on a beach and a big tidal wave's coming and you can do nothing about it. And no matter how hard you try, no matter where you look to, you know that this wave is coming and it's going to slam down on you and you feel like there's nowhere you can turn. But what the Bible says and teaches time and time again is that God is in the tidal wave. That he is controlling all things. That this is not contrary to his will and his purposes, but he sends that tidal wave for you to look and trust in him no matter what crisis or what situation you're looking at. And to listen to his word. And to know that he will teach you things as you go through that suffering and that trial, whether it's a tidal wave or a desert. And so let us fear. Let us fear. Let's not be afraid of fearing. Because fear brings faith. Fear in God. A humble acknowledgement that he's in control produces faith. Those who have no fear of God have no faith. Those who claim that no one can touch them, no one can affect them, that they despise God's the fear of God. But the fear of God for us is the beginning of wisdom. We are right to fear God. We are right to reverence his name. We're right to come under the microscope. Because this is what he uses to make us and help us trust in him more. So that we will find our rest, not in our circumstances, but we will find our rest in him. Fear will cause us to trust and put our rest in God. And not in ourselves, and not in our circumstances. Well, that's the first one. And you can see there, it's coupled with the let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. As we move on in chapter 4 and verse 14, we see that he starts to talk again about therefore, and we have two more let us's before we finish. Let me read to you from verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has come through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, here it is, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. You see, every crisis that this church is facing, the answer to the crisis is Jesus. All the way through, the answer to the crisis is Jesus. See, whatever crisis or pressure that we're finding or facing right now, it's not a problem at a human level of the problem it is. It's a problem that we have with Jesus. All of the problems we face, all of the problems they face, are couched in the language that it's not this problem, it's a heavenly problem we have with our view of Jesus and our view of ourselves. It's a Jesus problem. Think of your crisis right now. Think of the pressures that you're under. Think of the temptations that you're facing and the things that you see in your life that perhaps, if they're not going well and you're not handling it well or you're struggling, let me tell you, the problem that you have is the problem I have, and it's a Jesus problem. It's a Jesus problem. And because it's a Jesus problem, it's a Jesus answer as well. The answer to all those problems are clearly found in Jesus. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so this is where it gets really exciting. Not only we're to fear God and take seriously his word and see this is from God, but we're to look to Jesus, who is our great high priest, who has gone through the heavens. Because, it says, because he too has suffered and been tempted in every way, but did not yield to that temptation. He never sinned. So he understands, and he's been through the trials and pressures and crises that we have, and yet was without sin. And so he's able to help us in our weakness. He has a word to say. He has a means of grace to help us. He is not unsympathetic to suffering. In fact, it was true to say that not only can he sympathize, but he tasted the full extension of suffering, even unto the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we look to Jesus in our suffering. Jesus has the answer. Jesus is the answer to all our problems. Because he's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. Let us then approach. Now let me go back. Let us hold firmly to the faith that we confess or profess. So there's the let us. So he's saying here that there is no point saying that you're a Christian, professing certain things about you, what you believe and why you live the way you live, if you're not living the way that you profess. We are, as the people of God, find our rest in Jesus, and yet how restless are we? We who say we have the words to eternal life. We who say this, we always say this, though we don't always say it, but we say it quite often. I'm just hoping that someone will see the way that I live and go, I wish I had what they had. Well, when I look around and most Christians, I go, boy, I don't think too many people are going to be asking that question. I know many people could look at my life and go, boy, I don't think they'll be coming and asking me, what do you have and I really want that. Come on, let's be real. There are times like that. Well, they can't tell the difference. Let us hold to the faith that we profess. And what do we profess? We profess that our rest and our hope is in Jesus and all that he is. And he's come to rescue us from a crisis. And know what happens around me? I put my hope in him. I don't repay evil for evil. I don't go around gossiping and pulling people down. I don't live like the world. We're humble enough to confess our sin. We're quick to confess. We'd rather be wronged than go and do wrong. Now that's kind of weird. But are we living like that? Are we hoping in Jesus? Are we happy to have our possessions taken from us? Are we happy to fellowship with people who sometimes annoy us? Are we happy to offer hospitality? Are we happy to keep learning and growing and spending our time and money in the pursuit of the things of God? Or are we slipping away? Are we falling away? Are our hopes and dreams found in other things? And our religion's just become that, a religion. So let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess, because Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our crisis. And then verse 16, the last let us in this chapter. Because Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, because he's the high priest, because he's gone and given his life for his people, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive and find grace to help us, receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because of all these things, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. I don't know if you've been in a situation where you've been out for a meal, or you've been in a situation where you want someone to come and help you, and you ask because something's gone wrong with a meal or a situation where you're trying to get a ticket to go somewhere, and you realise you're not getting very far with the people on the floor, and you say, could I please speak to the manager? I'd like to speak to someone in charge. Because often the people who are serving you or the situation you find yourself in, they don't have the power and authority to help you to get the job done that needs to be done, especially if you've travelled with children or a family or you're trying to care for someone else. And you go, can I please speak to the manager? Because the manager's in control of the situation. The manager has the power to make decisions that you need help with. I want to speak to the boss. That's what it's saying here. The boss. Draw near to the boss. Draw near with confidence. It's an invitation in the middle of crisis. Because the boss, in a sense, has sent the crisis. The boss has at least orchestrated and allowed this crisis to take place. He could have prevented it. And so, draw near to the boss. Come near to God. Draw near to God in prayer. And it's called a throne of grace, just in case we thought that we had to come in fear and trembling, or that some way we would be turned away. It's called a throne of grace. That's pretty welcoming, right? In your crisis and in your struggle, listen to God's word, continue to trust in him, and come to his throne of grace. Because there's a promise. Because as you do that, and as we do that, and we look to God, and not to people, we will find mercy and help in our time of need. And when is our time of need? Our time of need is shown by when we go to his throne of grace. He's saying, you go to the throne of grace, and at that very time, you will find mercy and grace in your exact time of need. Exact time of need. If we turn to God in our suffering, because he's in control of it, and we look to him, then we will find help in our time of need. He will be gracious to us. He'll be merciful to us. Even when we've sinned. Even when we've sinned against others. Even when we're wrestling within our thoughts and our processes. He is such a gracious God. He has forgiven us our sins through Christ Jesus. He is our great high priest. He's going, come to me. How could he make it any more clearer? The only thing that stops us from receiving grace is ourselves. Ourselves, when we try and figure it out, when we try and correct the situation, it is ourselves that stop us from receiving mercy and grace. Because we don't see things clearly. Often we don't see things clearly in our crisis and in our struggles, because we're still trying to be autonomous. Our pride, what we know, we're trying to let that govern us. We haven't hit rock bottom yet to really realize that we need his mercy and grace. And he's going, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Does that sound familiar? That's our answer. I feel this morning as I've been thinking about this for a long time, because it actually dovetails into a lot of other stuff. But I was thinking, man, I'm just one beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. This is for us all. Where are you going to go to? Go to his word. Where are you going to go to? Go to him in prayer. Look to him. Go to his throne of grace, and you'll find your help in time of need. We're all, these people here are not, as it were, totally backslidden. They're in that what we would call in the middle. They're in the middle, and I'm going to finish with this. They're in the middle, aren't they? We're in the middle. We're in the middle of life. We're in the middle of history, where Jesus has come, died, rose again, ascended to the heaven. We're in the church age. Jesus is coming back for his glorious church. And we live in the already not yet. We live in a world that has fallen. We live amongst fallen people. We're still fallen ourselves. We're forgiven by grace. But God, we're in the middle of a process of God making us more and more like Jesus. And in that middle, it's messy. It's messy. It's messy in the world. It's a different kind of messiness because there is no hope. Only trying to fix things up yourselves. And for the church and the people of God, it's messy. And that's why every church is fallen, every person, because every person is fallen. But we're in this messy stuff, and God understands that. And he has not left us without hope or resources or grace or mercy. And we all get it the same way. Through not hardening our hearts, listening to his word, and going to him in humility to get our help in our time of need. Because he is in control, and not us. So let's pray to him and ask him to help us. Maybe this morning that's hit home, and maybe for others you're thinking, man, I'm not in a crisis. I'm not in a sticky point. I'm doing okay. Well, that's fantastic. It's we've always said when we come to the Bible, we're either in a crisis. No, we've either just finished a crisis, heading into a crisis, or just coming out of a crisis. And parents must know that, right? Older people must know that, right, with the health. There's not a person alive in this room who is not going through some kind of challenge. And the answer is the same to each and every one of us. Do not harden your hearts. Listen to his word. Hold on to the confidence we have in our great high priest and draw near to him in prayer. And let us do that now. Our gracious God and Father, our words fail us to express the pain and the trials that we go through, but your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it judges our hearts. But even this morning, we sense that even in your judgment, there is healing and there is comfort because of who Jesus is, and because you have the answers, and you beckon us to lay down our pride and to bring our pressures and our trials and our struggles and bring them and present them to you before your throne of grace. And Father, we know that's going to look different for all of us. There's going to be some similarities, but we're going through different things, facing different things. Jobs, health, family, the ebb and flow of life, the challenges of life. But we are your people, and you've redeemed us, and you've promised us to find our rest in you. So Father, forgive us for trying to find rest in other things, either by escaping our responsibilities, or thinking that you are unkind in sending these challenges our way. Help us to find our rest totally in you, and not to harden our hearts, not to grumble and complain, but to rejoice in Jesus our Savior, to put our hope and profession of faith and to live out our faith in you, and to go to you over and over again, believing that you are our high priest. We do find mercy and grace in our time of need. You are a good God. So, Father, help us. Help those this morning who this message has been particularly poignant for, particularly maybe something you've brought to their mind that is resonating with them, that they've been in this crisis and fighting the wrong way and hoping the wrong way and looking to the wrong things. Father, help us all to look to Jesus this morning, again afresh, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that we would consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that we would not grow weary and lose heart. Father, encourage our hearts this day as we again look to Jesus. Father, we thank you for our time together now as we enter into a time around the table. Let us again marvel at the great sacrifice of Christ. That he who did not lay down his life, how will he not also give us all things unto eternal life? So, Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for the work of your Spirit. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus, that we can come to you this way in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to have a time around the table.